it's definitely a element of gratitude to be able to enjoy not just a good crowd this morning, but then to be able to get up here and realize what a good crowd there is tonight. And for you to be able to not only have made a good choice to be back, but hopefully in what all that we do, and knowing that at least the lesson in time is the central part of what we do, that something good's going to be gotten from it. And we always hope that, and we always pray for that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, beginning for our lesson in the 12th verse, kind of starts it all for Lot. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Lot chose what was good. And Lot made a good choice, a choice that honestly, if all of us, if this is the only information that we made, we might have made the exact same choice. When you look down in Genesis chapter 13, you see in verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." So Lot put himself into a circumstance, into a situation. He made, as far as the world was concerned, a good decision. But it had some consequences. And we'll try to make just, I think, the best decisions that we can possibly make. But sometimes those decisions are not without consequence. This was unfortunately the circumstance with Lot. Now the wickedness of the city was so great. The account has to go other places. It's got to kind of trace the development of Abram and what happens with Abram and Abram actually becoming Abraham before it comes back to it. But it does indeed come back around to the fact that not only did Lot live in the city, but more importantly, and to the point tonight, the city began to live into him and in his family. And that's where we come into contact with today, our culture. And when we look through these issues of what actually took place with Lot and the city of Sodom and how it influenced them, I don't think there's a lot of difference between how culture influences us today. So we're going to make note of this, and we're going to make some comments along the way. There's five different ways that we see when we start in the account once we get to Genesis 18 and 19, especially 19. We're going to look in five different ways how this influence existed. But then we're going to end with the fact of what we actually do about it. Because that is an important element. What do we do with culture now? You're familiar with Genesis chapter 18. As you make your way over there, God is telling Abram, and he's telling him, we're going to destroy the city. He uses, of course, the angels who come and who instruct, who tell what's taking place. Abraham responds by trying to get God in his graciousness to stop it. God allows for it to stop, or wants it to stop, if there'll be 50 righteous people. Abraham did not stop with 50. He goes down 45, then to 40, then to 30, then to 20, then all the way to 10. And God, in his graciousness, is willing to go all the way down to consider just 10 people. But there weren't even that many. And that really, really shows you just how wicked the city had become. So when we get to Genesis chapter 19, that's the account where it actually all then begins to unfold. So as we go to Genesis chapter 19, we're going to start to see the effects, what it takes place as the city is destroyed. So Genesis chapter 19, and if you'll look with me, beginning in verse 12. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" So as we get started, we're just simply going to go through the account. And as they occur in the account, we'll make note of them. And in the 14th verse, the first one is here. In verse 14, it says, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters, and he said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking." They didn't take him in very high regard. And this is not the first place in the Old Testament, definitely, where the same takes place. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and the sons of Eli did the exact same. If they would have had proper respect for their father-in-law, for Lot, if they would have had proper respect for God and the seriousness of the judgment, there wouldn't have been any issue. And they also wouldn't have perished in the fire and the brimstone. So now, what can we start to put together with this? Well, let's look in Colossians chapter 3 in the 20th verse. Colossians chapter 3 in the 20th verse. So in Colossians chapter 3 in the 20th verse, when you look at the disrespect that they had for someone who was older, for their elder, for their family, I don't think that's changed a whole lot. The command was given in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord." And we live in a time where certainly disrespect does indeed exist. A poll that was taken by USA Today in Orlando, Florida, the National Association of School Principals Convention, 504 principals were asked. 504 principals were asked. 89% of them said that they face profane language and provocative insults toward teachers or other students on a regular basis. 89% of them. Normally, I like to look at information that is very, very recent, within the last week or two, maybe within the last month or two. So that always gives us a very fresh sampling of what is on people's mind. This one is from 1997. This one's 25 years old. 89% of principals reported that they see this kind of behavior among students or students toward teachers on a regular basis. Now, do you think in 25 years that it's gotten better? I doubt it. It may not have gotten markedly worse, but let's be honest. At 89%, how much worse can it actually get? There's not a lot of headroom left. But all you guys who are teachers and all you guys who work in the school system, we've got a bunch in the audience tonight. You know and you understand and you see the disrespect that exists in young people toward not only their peers, but also to those who are actually over them, who are above them. And this is, I think, no better illustrated than sometimes with children to their parents. Let's go to Luke chapter 2, and I want you to note something. In Luke chapter 2, again, I kind of went off onto the idea this morning that lots of people like to be like Jesus, lots of people like to be like Christ, they like to hold up Jesus Christ, you know, until it becomes kind of inconvenient. So Luke chapter 2, verse 51, let's just note something. And parents, this is useful for you. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, "Then he went down with them and he came to Nazareth and he was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart." So Jesus was subject to his parents. So young people, if you love Jesus, if you love Jesus, if you want to be like Jesus, you want to identify with Jesus, I've got some bad news. You got to be subject to your parents. So what does that mean? That means listening to them. And that means respecting them, because respect for those who were older, prominent theme in the Old Testament, both in Leviticus and in the Proverbs. It's got some practical ramifications. If you didn't like what I said just a second ago, you're really not going to like this. How does it manifest? So the back talking and the fighting and the arguing and the eye rolling, that does not show respect. Can you imagine Jesus? You want to be like Jesus. And young people certainly identify with Jesus. And I mean, again, once you do it and once you agree to it, you got to take it all the way. So for young people who want to be submissive and obedient and respectful to their parents, that's what it means on a day-to-day basis. It means that what they say goes. Why is that? Because they're their parents. And you've got to trust that as you have the opportunity to realize that whatever they say, you don't want to do. You know, you're old enough to do that. that you trust them that what they say is the right thing to do. They may not that decision not just on an arbitrary basis, but there's the restriction there because they understand this is the wise path to take. When the Bible says that we respect those who are older, I will say that from your point of view, you will find people who are older, even people who are in the Lord's body, who are disciples of Christ. We really hit on that this morning. Who are disciples of Christ, who a lot of times don't act worthy of your respect. So all I can ask is for little bits of grace. As we understand, those of us who are older, that we're people too. And we're people who at times are going to make wrong decisions just like you. But nevertheless, we have lots to offer. We have wisdom. We have knowledge. We have instruction. We have strength. That I would venture to say that all of those who are older in the audience are actually more than willing to give out, to dispense, free of charge. For any young people who are wanting to know these things, who are wanting to get a little bit of a leg up on life, we won't always act the right way. We know that. We accept that. And we hope that you do too. But understand that that part of respect, and especially that listening to your parents and that respect of your parents, was something that God intended from the very beginning. And when it didn't happen, when it didn't take place the way that it should, that was one of these beginning elements that led to the wickedness and the unrighteousness that you saw in Sodom. When we take back up with Genesis chapter 19, go back to Genesis chapter 19 with me. We're going to look at the second element of this, Genesis chapter 19. So let's begin now in verse 15. Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 15. So when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise and take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. So it causes this reluctance to flee evil. I mean, you see it right here. They kind of held back. And you understand the kind of existence that they had in the city. It was an existence of quite a bit of lewdness and of lawlessness. In time, this account, beginning essentially in our recognition of Abraham in that period of time, it's about 2,500 years before Jesus Christ. So that puts it about 4,500 years ago. When you look later on in the New Testament, in fact, it's almost the end of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at how it describes things. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and we begin in the 6th verse, it gives a description of exactly what it was like 2,500 years before that point in time. So 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in 6. "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So there's a lot of words that are used, a lot of negative words that are used to indicate what this lawless, wicked city was. And we know it was homosexuality. But as they stood there, you would have thought, being in that kind of environment, man, the moment that the Lord said, "You need to get out of there," they would have been gone. No questions asked whatsoever. But the influence of Sodom was pretty tough. It was Walt Kelly who said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." So what do we do with sin? So there are times when we face sin, when we try to overcome sin. There are times when we try to find that sin. We try to have this kind of power over it. But it is interesting that once we get to the New Testament, there are some ways in which we deal with sin. And this way that I'm talking about here is consistent. It's mentioned at least four times. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's look in 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. And I want you to see the directive that's given here, because it's the same directive that comes up multiple times. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So what do? You flee it. A few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, you flee immorality. When we look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, notice there, again, what is stated. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. You back up a little bit in the account, but you can see just in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. In their greediness, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So what do? You flee these things. You run away from them. But then, what's kind of nice about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, is that now you've got to turn and you get to pursue something. You get to run after something. So what do you pursue in verse 11? You pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, patience, and gentleness, all of the good things. In the next book, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Look in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. We're turning to that. Here again, we've got the same admonition. Flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. I would imagine that as Paul is talking to Timothy about, honestly, a broad category of youthful lusts, there's probably a lot of them. Probably a lot of them relate to something sexual. Probably lots of them just simply relate to that impatience, maybe that covetousness that comes from being early in your life and wanting to establish your... There's no telling what all is in the youthful lusts. But it's kind of interesting. You know, the teaching isn't to take it and study it and dissect it. It's just run away from it. Just get away from it. You know, and a lot of times, that's the best advice that we can give. Just get away from it. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, there's also some additional stuff. Flee youthful lust. But what do you pursue? What can I put in the place? Righteousness, faith, love, peace with all of those who call out of the Lord out of a pure heart. The Bible, I think, is pretty good about explaining sin. Here are a list of 11 passages. I don't know that I've got all of them. I think this is a pretty good sampling. It might even be all of them. But every one of these passages, these 11, are all lists of sins. And of course, we've got a couple of these places, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, who will give several of them, and then it will lay in, and things like these, you'll get to Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh, and things like these, that tell that even if these aren't all summed up, that the things like them are also condemned. If you put all of these 11 together, I would imagine that once you tabulate them, you've probably got something like 40 or 50 specific acts of wrongdoing. So it's not like the Bible has just set us adrift on the sea without a compass. I mean, we know we have a good idea of what defines sin and what doesn't. And what do? You run from it. I love the attitude of Joseph. There's so much to learn from Joseph. Joseph was a young man. And in Genesis chapter 39, all the way in verses 1 through 12, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" If you try to think about the idea of fleeing from it, well, then there are certainly sins that could occur where you literally could, with your feet, flee from it. But maybe a better way, kind of to align yourself with the metaphor, you've got the psalmist in Psalm chapter 119, two places in 104 and also in 128. I hate every false way. So kind of the same idea with me mentally in my spirit, fleeing from something. If I hate it, then I'm going to get away from it. Actually, the New Testament brings that language in. Jude verse 23 talks about hating the garment that's defiled or that's polluted by the flesh. Because I hate it, I'm going to get away from it. What the influence of Sodom did is slowed that down. Slowed that down so much that the Lord literally had to take him by the hand and lead him out. And thankful to God that he is merciful for us when we don't make the right choices. But he was with Lot. Let's keep on looking though. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19 and we'll look at the third one. Genesis chapter 19, and now we're going to go down into the 17th verse. Genesis chapter 19 now in the 17th verse. Because what he did was he caused fear to reign in place of faith. So Genesis chapter 19 now starting in verse 17. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please no, my lords. Indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight and you have increased your mercy which you have shown to me by saving my life, but I can't escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of this city was called Zoar. Actually, he was a little bit afraid when you look down in 30, this little city. He's actually afraid even to dwell in Zoar, down in verse 30. And what does he do? He goes to the mountains. So what does the world do with us? It instills us with fear. It really does. There's not a person in this room who wants to live righteously who isn't touched with fear. There's not. And the fear can manifest itself in a whole lot of ways. And I have been fearful in every single one of these. If it means anything to you, I don't know why it would or why it should. But if it does, I've had fear of every one of them. Fear to talk to my neighbors about salvation. I can check that. Fear to correct brethren when needed. I can check that. Fear to overcome ridicule. Fear to take an active part in church work. Fear to stand for truth. Every one of them. Unfortunately. And no one likes to admit that they're afraid. In fact, it's kind of one of those remarks that you can make to someone and they're going to buck up against it no matter what. They'll almost do anything not to be a chicken. But that's kind of what we've got going on. Now, certainly, this is not the way God intended it. In fact, let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look at the glorious way that Paul opens this letter. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, when you start in verse 1, it is a common letter that's addressed or opened in a very common way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as with without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Lewis, and I'm persuaded in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He had power. He had power. Paul had left him there in Ephesus to correct things that were wrong. And he tells him, look, you've got power now. I'm stirring you up to use it. And he has to tell him. He's got to exhort him. In that seventh verse, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So can anyone step back a little bit because of fear? I think so. It seems like this is what's taking place with Timothy. When we go on down, look down in the 12th verse. We even sing a hymn about this, but we probably don't think about it in this respect. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm what? I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. One of the lists of sins that we saw a moment ago was Revelation chapter 21. And unfortunately, Revelation chapter 21 has this particular one that actually scares me to death, ironically speaking. 21 verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Did you catch it? It's the first one. The cowardly. So I look down that and I think I'm doing pretty good. When you let me skip over the first one. Think about unbelieving, abominable, murdering, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Doing all right. Doing all right. Give myself a solid B. But then I see the one about being cowardly. And that ought to weigh on every one of us. It definitely weighs on me. In World War II, a military governor met with George Patton in Sicily. He praised Patton for his courage and for his bravery. But Patton famously said, "Sir, I am not a brave man. The truth is, I am an utter craven coward. I've never been within the sound of a gunshot or in the sight of a battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hands." And years later, when Patton published his autobiography, he said this, "I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears." And guys, that's the lesson that we're going to have to learn. We're going to have to learn never to take counsel of our fears. So whatever we fear, if yours is on this list, if it's beyond this list, whatever it is, we can't take counsel in our fears. That's what happened in the circumstances of Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it ended up being something quite tragic. I've got to be strong. I've got to stand for what is right. I've got to take my true power in the graciousness of God's scriptures. Believing that God is always going to help and be with those who want to do what's right. When we go back to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Back in verse 17. Genesis chapter 19, back in verse 17. So back up there, we're going to pick up something else. Genesis chapter 19 and looking in the 17th verse. So it came to pass that when they had brought him outside, escape for your life, do not look behind you. So it caused yearnings for the earthly. Yearnings for the earthly. And of course, the yearning for the earthly happened with Lot's wife. So let's keep on reading. So don't look back. Don't look back. So let's begin in 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities and all of the plain, all of the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. But his wife looked back and looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So the yearning for the earthly. The yearning for the earthly. You could kind of put this maybe in the category, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, with the lust of the eyes. Wanting to look at, wanting to concentrate on the earthly. And I think of one of the most profound scriptures in the New Testament, maybe in all of the Bible, that speaks to every person who's trying to put sin to death. And it was Jesus when he was talking to the disciples, when they couldn't stay awake. And Matthew 26, verse 41, do you remember what he said? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So she looks behind and she becomes a pillar of salt. Why? I think about three, maybe you've got a whole lot more. May have looked back out of curiosity, wanted to see the demonstration of God's power, fire and brimstone out of heaven, destroying a city, doesn't happen every day. Want to rubberneck it, want to look at it. Secondly, it may be that she looked back because she had ties. She had interest in Sodom. Certainly she had, just like Lot himself, family that was back there. So because of that strong yearning with that earthly relationship, she wants to look back. Third, she might have looked back maybe with a little bit of unbelief. And think, it's a big warning, it's a stern warning. Certainly something is going to happen right at the very end. They're going to change their mind. God's going to change His mind. The city will still be in existence. I'll just go right back and it'll be business as usual. Which one was it? I have no idea. Those are three choices. For all I know, there's a lot more choices that was left. But looking back, in whatever shape or form or fashion, was a sign of unbelief. Jesus, when he's talking about in Luke chapter 17, and there's some kind of understanding in Luke chapter 17, is Jesus talking about the end of the world, or is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? I think he's probably speaking about the end of the world, and he's talking about the seriousness when God says that something's going to come to an end. And he says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And if I understand Luke chapter 17 well enough, the point was not so much looking back, but the fact that when wickedness occurred, and when God had made a promise about it, when God had made a statement about it, then when it takes place, God's going to punish. Because that's the nature of the relationship of a holy God to extreme wickedness. And God has given plenty of prohibitions in the Scriptures. I wanted to give you a few examples. But God said don't. Adam and Eve, don't eat. Don't eat. They did. So they were expelled from the garden and obviously brought a whole host of issues to mankind because of that sin. We go further. 2 Samuel chapter 6. God said to Uzzah, don't touch. Don't touch. You know, even when it's really interesting when you start putting all of these pieces together. God had said, don't eat of this fruit. And it was plain. All they had to do is just leave it alone. But even when you get to Uzzah, and the circumstances around Uzzah, we're probably familiar with Uzzah. They were making the switch over from taking the Ark of the Covenant. They're trying to move it back into the holy city so that it can be set up and that people can worship there. They were transporting it by cart. Numbers had said you're supposed to have staves, you're supposed to have the Levites to carry it. So they transport it on a cart. It's a new cart. It's a new cart. They did it as well as they could for disobeying God. So the ox stumbles, the cart begins to kind of slip off, and Uzzah is there. I mean, he's actually doing something good from what we would define it. But he was struck dead. He was struck dead because it wasn't what God wanted them to do. David, actually, when you bring in the account in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David's actually angry about it. Angry about it. And then God has to come to him and tell him, no, it's you that has done wrong. And then he has to accept that. So when I look at a passage like, don't forsake. Don't forsake. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. People who are forsaking the assembling of themselves together are bit by bit, Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, loosening their grip on the Savior. They are incrementally loosening their connection with God. And so that's why the Hebrew writer says, don't forsake. Because that is, of course, precisely what those people were doing. So we look, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, and this could go with not just this specific one, but anyone that would fit the bill to this, Hebrews chapter 10. And you look in Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning in verse 28, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, why this is so serious. Hebrews chapter 10, we start in verse 28. Here's simply what it says. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we need to remember that. Because when it all comes down to it, the same attitude that was within those people back then can be in us now. Let's look at one more. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19. It caused immorality to take root. In Genesis chapter 19, when we start in the 30th verse, Genesis chapter 19 and the 30th verse, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. We referenced that earlier. And he and his two daughters then dwelt in a cave. The firstborn said to the younger, our father is old. There is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. So let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And the rest of the account down through verse 38 explains how that took place. And the one point that I want to bring up before we explore this for just a second, but the one point that I want to bring up is specifically what they said here. Our father is old, and no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. So here is the point. All they had to have done is make a relatively short journey. So basically, Abraham and all of his family dwelt somewhere. He moved around a little bit, but they dwelt somewhere in the central portion of the land of Canaan. All of these cities, from what archaeology tells us, all of these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, were on the southern end of the Dead Sea. Said a different way, no more than about 30 or 40 miles away. And there's no one on the earth that we could go to. Couldn't go back, short distance away, and be with the family that they had. No, what we've got to do is do wrong. Here's the point. The point is, guys, there's always an alternative to sin. You may not care about the alternative. You may not like the alternative. It may not seem like that great of an alternative at the moment. But there's always an alternative to sin. And I love the fact that, especially as we've related some of this to our young people, that to see parents kind of work out for their children ways around that don't put them into compromising situations. They're learning. They're learning the valuable lesson that there's always an alternative to sin. A movie critic one time, I love this quote, movie critic one time describing a movie of his day said, the plot moves rapidly down the sewer. It wouldn't be so damaging to those who watch such trash if the mind could be equipped like your kitchen sink with a garbage disposal. Then you could flush away all of the filth and be done with it, but the mind doesn't work that way. It stores up impressions for a lifetime. The only way to protect the mind is to expose it only to the best. That's the way you protect the mind. You expose it to the best. And just look at Luke chapter 11, and we'll prove this real fast. Luke chapter 11, we're looking in verses 34 through 36. Here's what Jesus said. Luke chapter 11 and verses 34 through 36. I mean, the exact thing that the Lord said. Here's what he told them. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. When your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that which light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. And when the bright shining of a lamp then can give you light, your heart defines you. And you're going to have to fill it with the right thing, because the eye of the body is what's taking in all of this. If you'll fill it with good, spiritual, pure thoughts, and those good, spiritual, pure thoughts can come from actually a number of good places, the best is the Word of God, then your life will be better. Your life will be easier. I'm not saying it will be easy. It will be easier. Proverbs chapter 13 in the 15th verse, the way of the transgressor is hard. And you need to remember that. So, as we kind of bring all of this down, what can we do? On one hand, it wasn't a sin for Lot and his family to be in Sodom, because honestly, we've all lived in places where essentially it's like living in Sodom. The problem, of course, came when Sodom lived in them. And Jesus had the similar statement in John chapter 17. Let me take you there. John chapter 17. So John chapter 17, and starting in verse 11, we often use this phraseology, and the phraseology is correct, but the Bible doesn't exactly just say it right out. It takes a few verses to do it. So chapter 17, starting in verse 11, here's the Lord in His prayer. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So our whole idea of being in the world but not of the world, that phrase itself isn't there. But once you read through that context, it is there. It's just not flat out spoken that way. But it does exist. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We can't be conformed to it. But that leaves something left unsaid. And that's what I just want to close with, and what I want you to consider. We live in a dark, desperate time. And honestly, we just had an election, and 2 years we're going to have another one, and pretty soon, I mean three, no more than 6 months, guys, this is all we're going to hear about. It's going to cause people to be angry. It's going to cause people to be divided. It's just going to cause our culture to kind of get into a hatred overdrive. So let me give some thoughts to you. An exhausted culture needs an alternative to itself. To itself. It doesn't need an echo of itself. So, furthermore, authentic, grace-filled, hope-bearing, truthful people are what our friends and neighbors need. I could have ended with the fact that this is our culture today, and you need to do everything that you can to flee away from it. You do. You do. But there is one other job for us to all do. And that job, summed up, hope counters hate better than hate counters hate. And hope is what the church, at its best, offers. And brethren, that's what we need to be. We need to be light. And as people find the frustration and the anger and the divisiveness, the skepticism, the influence without hope, the answer can be found in you. And so when you have these conversations with people, and these conversations are talking about these issues and that what is driving them away from the hope that's found in God, you're the one that can lead them right back to the true source of hope. Now, why have you done that? Well, because you've kept the world out of your life. You've understood the fact that I've got to exist in the world, but I'm not of the world. Can you do that? Can we all do that? I would imagine that our opportunity for work in this respect is more than just the timeline of 2 years. But that's a good place to start, because quite honestly, this is not in any way going to surprise anyone. This is where we're headed within this very, very small time frame. You can be the difference. Tonight, maybe you need to make a difference. Tonight, maybe you need to make a difference by coming back to Christ, by doing His actual will. You know, again, we want to be people of Jesus, but people of Jesus listen to Jesus and follow Jesus. They submit to their authority. Jesus with His parents, and then the Lord with His Heavenly Father. We want you to submit to your Heavenly Father tonight. We're going to give you an opportunity. That opportunity is for you to talk to us, whether you're ready to be baptized into Jesus Christ or whether you're willing to just come back to Him and make a notification with this group that this is what you've struggled with and this is what you want to get back to. So please, we'll use this opportunity while we stand and sing.